Well, we didn't have Sunday school last week, so it does seem like a long time. We are in the book of Matthew. We have been talking about the man whose daughter was raised from the dead, a ruler of the synagogue, and it's often the case when difficult times brings people to seek the Lord's help. In the wisdom of God, He made us that way. He made the universe that way, that sin is bad. And while we're not told that his daughter was ill because of a specific sin, it's the sin-cursed world. And reading about the deaths in Oklahoma, my wife was noticing in the paper on the way here that 9 people were trying to get out of town, but they couldn't outrun the tornado. It said some of the people were sucked out of their car. A lady that lived through it, her car was lifted off the road and crashed, but we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where sin has brought about its ravages, and some of those situations show their effect on us. So sin is bad, and yet the bad times, the times that are difficult, often can break us, break that self-will, that independent spirit, that I'll do what I want. You can choose to do whatever you want, but you can't choose the consequences. There are consequences to sin. So we find that his daughter is dying. Interesting that on the way there, the little girl is 12 years old, dying, and on the way there they meet a woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she conceives that if she can touch the hem of his garment, she'll be made whole. She does touch it, she is made whole, and she thinks she can skip away without calling attention to herself, but Jesus stops the whole parade, the whole multitude, and says, "Wait, somebody touched me." The disciples are looking around saying, "This kind of crowd and you think somebody touched you? What's the deal?" And he said, "Virtue, strength has proceeded out of me." So he focuses the spotlight of attention on this woman who thought she could get away, and brings her back to say, "Yes, I'm the one, and I've been healed." And he said, "Your faith has made you whole." This delay causes time enough to pass that when they get to the ruler's house, they come out to say, "No need to bother him anymore, she's already died." But he went in, took her by the hand, and raised her back up to life. So he actually tells them not to tell people about it. We're not told why he tells them that, but Matthew indicates that somebody leaked. Somebody did a lot of telling. The fame hereof went abroad into all that land. We come then to the healing of 2 blind men. Some questions about this that we're not given the answers. In chapter 9, 27 to 31, when Jesus departed thence, 2 blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, now you have to picture this, he's on his way to the house. These 2 men are following him, crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Thou Son of David being a title of the Messiah. And but he comes into the house not dealing with them. And the blind men came to him. Therefore then Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. It seems to me that often that's the case with us, that one of the reasons we ought to grow in faith is that often the answers to our prayer come according to our faith, to that level. According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame into all that country. So Jesus left the ruler's house. This is where he was raising the child from the dead. It doesn't say why he didn't stop again to deal with these blind men, but perhaps the issue was pressing enough that he didn't want to anger the people involved. But he left the ruler's house as they were providing food for the daughter. He went back to a house. This may have been Matthew's, Peter's, or the house that he used for himself. And there's nothing specific that tells us that the house that he used was not one of these others, perhaps Peter's or John's or somebody. John was his mother's sister's son, was his cousin, the Apostle John. His mother was named Salome. So perhaps that was that house. No reason given why he did not speak to the blind men on the way when they cried out to him using his messianic title. Perhaps they had been stationed close to his house and he waited until entering the house to bid them come to him. Notice that he tests their faith by questioning and then sets forth the miraculous healing based on the truth of their declaration. Do you believe it? Yes. According to your faith be it unto you. Again, he charges them to tell no one, but they spread abroad his fame in all that country. One commentator claims, there are no miracles of the giving of sight in the Old Testament, nor in the New after the Gospels. The restoration of sight to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, is not of the same order. But in Jesus' ministry, there are more miracles of the giving of sight than of any other single category. Seems appropriate that coming to Jesus, you begin to see things as they really are. Moving on then, we see the deliverance of a demon-possessed man. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. Not much dwelling on this. It's common today for materialists, those who believe that the only true things are the material things, to say that in old times people believed demons were responsible for all diseases. However true that might be someplace, sometime, it is not the case with our gospel writers. Matthew 4:24 distinguishes between sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments and those that were possessed with devils, those which were lunatic and those that had the palsy. So a pretty precise understanding of the differences between certain diseases, the characteristics of those symptoms, and the idea of being possessed, being demonized. While some demonized victims were blind or dumb, as in Matthew 12:22, others with the same afflictions were not demonized, Matthew 15:30. Being demonized is not the same as being insane. It is, in fact, most of the cases, some of them did affect them to where they would be classed as insane, but many of them were not. This man is an example. It is not an extreme case of multiple personality, even though there were multiple personalities within them. The demon is a spirit being who, entering into a person, takes over control of his body. In Matthew 12:26, Jesus links demons to the kingdom of Satan. So while we're not told a lot about these unclean spirits. We're told that they are unclean. We're told that casting them out is an attack on the kingdom of Satan. So these are in some way his agents. These are the angels that fell, that evidently were led to follow Satan in his rebellion. Hard for us to imagine such a thing, to be there, to be in the presence of God, to understand him, and then to consciously, full knowledge, no deception involved, make a decision to work against him. But they did that. This is one of the reasons why they're not offered salvation. Then we see now the reactions to the manifestations, these miracles. We see the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." That's the positive. But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Now they put this forward. We're going to find it again in Matthew 12, where they say this directly to him. They put this forward, and evidently there were some people going, "Oh, really? I hadn't thought of that." You know, so I think they found that this was an effective argument. The two reactions are not actually, though, completely opposed to each other. In the face of overwhelming evidence that God had sent his Messiah, you'll notice here that the response of the multitude was simple amazement, realization of a novelty. Well, this is something we haven't seen before. This is like at the birthday party with the magician, you know, and everybody going, "Oh, very nice. Haven't seen that before." And, you know, he's doing these tricks, and they're appreciating the entertainment value. This is not a very deep response. We find that the driving unbelief of the Pharisees was forcing them to admit that Jesus was performing supernatural things, but they decided to spin the fact into a sinister one. The leader of demons should be able to command them. Now, Jesus is going to destroy that argument when he is confronted by it in Matthew 12. But now we see the reactions. And neither one's very good. You have people coming from this group who are getting saved, but the multitude seems to be saying, "Wow, this is pretty cool stuff." You know. We come to point D, the promulgation of the messianic message. Christ is driven to get his message across. This is the message that the kingdom is being offered to Israel. The long looked for promised kingdom is at hand. This is because the king is at hand. We've talked about it, how that John the Baptist was fulfilling the role of Elijah. We don't have anybody particularly fulfilling the role of Moses, but the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation are those who are fulfilling the role. They're in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. And we see the example of how it will be fulfilled then, as it was fulfilled with John in this case. This is where God made all the preparation in case they were ready to receive. Nothing was missing from God's part of the deal. The masses needing the message, we see in verses 35-36, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad. King James Margin says, or were tired and lay down, as sheep having no shepherd. So there's no spiritual guidance here. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom today. We do not say to you, believe in Christ and the kingdom will come in. That is not for us to preach. We are preaching the gospel of salvation, but not the gospel of the kingdom. The announcement of the kingdom was supported by extensive miracles. That's in fact the way it was prophesied, that the Messiah would be recognized by the miracles that he performed. While he was careful to list several individual and diverse problems that Jesus healed, here he speaks comprehensively of healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Imagine living there in that day. Speaking of Christ's work in this area of Israel, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield commented, "Disease and death must have been almost eliminated for a brief season from Capernaum and the region which lay immediately around Capernaum as a center." Disease breeds disease. And so you heal everybody with a complaint, and finally you're down to the people that have, he has a cough and he has a sniffle, you know. So I have a sore finger. It hurts when I do this. And so evidently all kinds of things were being healed. And for a while, everybody was like brand new. So you'd have to go through the whole process of getting sick again. We see the preparation of the messengers. At this point, Christ is not content to keep things going as they were. He has had his disciples with him. They have been go fetch it and do this thing and that thing, preparing for that. And they're going to continue to do that. But more than that, they were in preparation to take on the ministry. Christ did not come to Matthew, say, come follow me, now go to India and preach the gospel. It didn't happen that way, see. It's believed that Matthew, in fact, did go to India, and early Christianity points back to his work there, but not yet. There was a time of preparation. There are young men feel called to preach. Sometimes I think that call is to feel like they want people to look at them and think, wow, you're a dynamic young preacher guy, you know. And very often it's hard to convince them that they really need to go to Bible school, spend some time under the discipline of the Word of God, and learn the content of what they should be preaching. Here we have a lesson in preparation of the messengers. First of all, the lesson in prayer for laborers. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Christ saw the attitudes of the people changing. They were not coming to him for salvation. They were watching his miracles saying, oh, very nice, very nice. He saw the leaders becoming more bold in their vocal disdain. Now they're saying he's doing this by the power of Satan himself. In the face of approaching persecution, he urges his own to pray for more laborers in the field of evangelism. We were talking about this Wednesday or so ago, that this is Christ talking to us who are laborers in the field. And he says, now, up to this point, you've had your head down, You've had the scythe in your hand, you've been grabbing the wheat, you've been cutting it off, you've been tossing it into the wheelbarrow, whatever. You've just been doing your job. Step, step, do the job, walk, walk, step. Get tired at night, wake up in the morning, come back, do it again. He said, I want you to stop for a minute, stand up straight and tall, look out across this entire field. Do you see how much could be done? Now, I want you not to be just the stolid, stodgy, drudge-working worker. I want you to adopt the attitude of me, the guy in charge. See, I want you to imagine that you and I are together in this thing, and while I'm working in the field, you're working in the field, I'm going to help you, and you're going to extend the work that I do. So we're working together, we're partners in this thing. But the Lord God is the owner of the field. He's the one who has the heart burden to bring in this harvest. Because if it's not brought in, it rots on the stalk. And it's gone. It's dead. It's never to be revived. He says, I want you, like me, to get into the attitude that this world is the field and something has to be done. So the first thing I want you to do is to change your heart attitude. I want you to be in prayer. I want you to beg God that He will send more laborers to this work. Do you see what it means? You see, this means you have to think how important this work is. You have to recognize this is something that needs to be done. You have to recognize, you can't say, well, God will take care of it. He's got it all under control. This is not what Christ is urging here. He's not saying take a hands off. He's saying get a hands on thing here. You become concerned for those people in Cambodia. This is why we pray for Stephen. Not just for his safety, not just for his health, which would be good to pray for both, but that through him, others will be called, others will be led, others will be inspired to be more laborers, you see. That God will bring more laborers. That team in that place is the answer to prayers that somebody came saying, Lord, we need help here. And so it may be. Sometimes people take, a friend of mine taking a little vacation in France, was mentioning to Houghton, Ken Don Houghton, that my brother-in-law and his wife have said that you know, they're the ones that talked us into going to Italy, that the next trip they'd like to make is to England, and I'm far more in favor of that than Italy. So I think, well, that would be great, because then we would have a missionary there ready to take us into some profitable work, you know, that could contribute while we were there. We could help out while we were there, be it at least some hands and feet. That would be helpful. So think about that. You know, people take these wonderful vacation times and it's all about them. What if it was all about Christ? What if it was all about God? What if it was all about increasing the laborers into the field? So this is the prayer. Then we see that he's not just asking them to pray, but once they started praying, they became involved in the ministry. Now they've adopted the attitude, we need to get something going here. not just he needs it and that he wants it, but we're involved in that. So we see the bestowal of power for service, chapter 10, verse 1. When he had called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against or over unclean spirits. Those are the things that were demonizing the people, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Again, the two things are distinguished. While at first the focus was on calling attention to Jesus the King, the focus of the 12, now the focus is on getting the message to as many as possible. The training time now has ended. It's time to graduate into set assignments of preaching and ministry. Jesus gives his authority over demons and over human illness to the 12, including Judas Iscariot. And I just put that in there because at this point it's the 12. And it wouldn't be like 11 and one of them pretending. He was part of the deal. His betrayal is all the more horrible and sordid because he was a part of this. He tasted this good thing. He wasn't saved, but you don't have to be saved to actually have some effectiveness in spreading the gospel. The gospel has its own power. We see the names of the messengers, and I'll take just a few minutes, probably the rest of our time here, to look at this. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, he's always mentioned first in every list, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican. Matthew's the only one that names him the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. They couldn't, Lebbeus, Thaddeus, they couldn't make up their mind what to call him. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas is always listed last, except in the book of Acts where he's already dead, so not named at all. But the point here is that in this order, as Matthew gives it, the names have been paired together with and. They're linked as pairs. And that, I believe, is explained in Mark 6, 7, concerning this very time. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So this was part of the deal. They were partnered up to go two by two. By comparing the other several lists of the 12, we find that they were divided into pairs, as here. They were also divided into three groups of four. Peter leading the first group, which is comprised of Andrew, James, and John. You'll find that in the other listing, sometimes Peter's listed first, and then Andrew, James, and John are in different order. But those are always the three listed after Peter, no matter what order they're in. Philip leading the second group of Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and then James of Alphaeus leading the third group of Lebbeus, Thaddeus, or Judas of James, that's his other third name that we find from the list, as Simon the Zealot of Canaan, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. And those three are changed around except for Judas Iscariot always being listed last. So if they needed six pairs, there was no question. You know, you've got your witnessing partner. Take him out. If you know, divide them up into three groups, they were already divided into three groups, and they had a leader. You see, they had somebody that would get the message. He would call Peter. Let me get back to this. I'll just say it right. He would call Peter and Philip and James of Alphaeus, and he'd say, "Take your groups and go here, there, and there. See? So organization was already accomplished, and we find it established within the list. As they thought of themselves, they thought of themselves in the order that he had put them. Here, the name of the 12 apostles. Normally, I think of them as disciples in the Gospels and apostles, starting with the book of Acts. But here, they were apostles already. Matthew, careful to call them apostles, the ones sent. And this is the only time they're called apostles in all of Matthew. But this is especially appropriate here because for the first time, they are being sent out. They're given an apostolic mission. And that's the meaning of the word apostle, one who's sent on a mission, someone sent with a commission to accomplish a certain thing. All right, let me just get into this. It's a long passage, but we don't need to say much about it. Look at the commission of the 12, the limited assignment in Galilee. So he's sending them out. This is, I don't want to say a trial run. This is the for real thing, but they're not on their own, and they're to go do this and then come back. And here's the verses, the limited assignment in Galilee. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. In Galilee, you could do that. Down in Judah, Jerusalem area, there were no Gentile areas, but Galilee was full of it. So he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is his burden. This is his goal. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then prove this, he tells them, by healing the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received. Don't hoard this for yourself. Don't call a family reunion so you can heal everybody. Get out there and do the work. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide or get to yourself neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. He says, don't go take your life savings for this journey. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, Greek a staff, for the workman is worthy of his meat. He says, you will be provided for your work as you go. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and abide there till ye go thence. So where are they going to stay? Well, he says, find out who's worthy. Who, and I think all that means is, who is excited about your ministry? Who wants you to be there? Who is welcoming you there? And they are worthy for you to stay there because they're going to get a blessing for this. See, when you come into an house, salute it. I guess that's not quite just this, you know, it's give it a special blessing and salutations and so on. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. The picture here to me is, we don't want to even take any of the dust that we got from your city with us. We're going to leave it all here for you. You like the way you are. You don't want to change. Okay, keep your dust. We'll move on. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. You know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? He blew it up. Than for that city. So we find then that Christ's special mission was to Israel. We find this stated specifically in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The gender of the words own here are different. It indicates that he came to his own property, to his own land, Israel, and his own people received him not. So this religious primacy is here. We know that John preached that physical descent from Abraham was no guarantee of membership into the kingdom. Yet Christ told us in 8:10-11 that the other nations, the Gentile nations, will sit at the table, but that that table was given by divine covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's their table, see, but we get to join them. As Israel's rejection becomes clearer, more emphasis will be put on the redemption of the Gentiles, until finally, when the Great Commission is given, that's specifically directed to all the nations without differentiation. Again, the primary message to Israel was to be, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can receive the kingdom if you receive the king. Matthew 10:1 tells us that Christ transferred power or authority to the 12 to heal and to cast out demons. Jesus would later refer to this when confronting the Pharisees. He was not alone the healer, but whosoever God gave the authority. They say, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. He says, well, if I'm doing it by Satan, then who do your children cast them out by? They were not ready to say that the whole group was doing the work of Satan. Illustrating his words that the workman is worthy of his meat, he tells them not to provide for themselves, but to depend on God supplying their needs through the people to whom they minister. This divine call and invitation to the house of Israel will be referenced later in Matthew 22:1-7 in a parable as the first of two calls. Now he's going to say both of these calls are rejected, but this first one is directly to the people. The second is going to be after his resurrection and after the church begins. Israel is still in the land, and the early Christians were preaching the gospel of the kingdom still to Israel. That's the second call. He also seems to suspect and prepare his apostles for rejection. A stern condemnation awaits any city refusing to receive the messengers. So he says, don't be surprised if you're going to find people who say, we don't want to hear your religious stuff. Get out of here. Because it was coming. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we begin to see in the book of Matthew the subtle picture of attitudes changing. At the first, Christ's healing and restoring powers were seen as a message from you that the kingdom was at hand. But as the message got out that it meant that people were going to have to change the way they thought, they were going to have to change the way they anticipated this kingdom to be, then that excitement died down. What they wanted was more and novel miracles as entertainment. And the Pharisees now, as spiritual leaders, were freed to imply demonic power to Christ himself. Now we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we see similar situations here in the United States of America. We find that evil motives are given to anybody who tries to evangelize, anyone who speaks of hell, anyone who seeks to discipline children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask that you might help us to recognize the world is never going to be on our side. But from the world, we're going to find others who can be won. We thank you for this prayer request concerning this lady and her family that have been saved out of Islam. We ask that you might help us to recognize that there is no group, no matter how far gone we might think they are, that are out of reach of your grace. So we ask that you might help us to adopt the attitude that you have concerning your kingdom, concerning your church, and pray for more laborers to do the work. While we will do the work, we are praying for others to catch the vision. We ask also, Father, you might prepare us to have behind us the Word of God as we speak to others, that it's not just an empty believe, 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 but it is a believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. So we pray thy blessing upon us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.